If you have your Bibles, let's turn together once again to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 will be our text this morning. Mark chapter 1. Thank you for that message by way of song. Sometimes you feel like the sermon's already been preached before you get to the sermon. And certainly the way all of those songs and the scripture reading and the choir tied together, there was definitely a theme, was there not? I trust you've been paying attention to the lyrics that we've been singing and the words that have been read to you even through Scripture. We're in Mark chapter 1. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark. If we're in chapter 1, you know what that means. We only just started. And today we're in the third message in that series. Beginning in verse 9 will be our text. Let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 9, going down to verse 13 this morning together. Beginning in verse 9 in Mark chapter 1. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Maybe as you come together, I could ask, just by way of survey, you guys, you don't have to raise your hand when I ask this question, but you can think, how many know who Wilbur Shaw is? Maybe you've heard the name, maybe not. He was an American racing driver. He was the president of the Indianapolis Motor Speedway from 1945 until his death in 1954. So for 10 years, he made the Motor Speedway in Indianapolis what it is today. In fact, my wife and I's home before we moved to Florida was not too far away from the Speedway. And I remember at church on Sundays, whenever Indy 500 races happened, we had special service times because it was impossible for people living over there to get on the road and drive anywhere on race day. You probably don't know who Wilbur Shaw is. Maybe you do if you're into racing. But you do know his phrase. I guarantee you know his phrase. Gentlemen, start your engines. He started that phrase. You might not know his name, but you know his phrase. How many know who Michael Buffer is? Maybe you know that one. I mean, it's a little bit better known. He was born in November 2nd, 1945. He served in the military for 3 years. He was part of the United States Army. But of all of the accomplishments of Michael Buffer, nothing stands out like his catchphrase for boxing, and I'm sure you know that one. Let's get ready to... Well, yeah, see, you knew that one. You didn't know his name, but you knew his catchphrase. I got another one. Maybe you know this one. How many know who, this one may be more familiar, knew who Ed McMahon is? He was born on May 22nd, 1992. On May 22nd, 1992, American viewers of television saw him say something that they had been hearing him say for years. In fact, over a 30-year period, Ed made a significant amount of money by sitting and laughing at appropriate moments after he had made his introductory phrase, "Here's Johnny." See, you knew that one too. "Here's Johnny." That's exactly right. Now, matter what else these men may have done in their lives, and many of them accomplished a lot of other things, you know them most by their catchphrases. Now, I bring that up because in many ways, the same could be true of the individual we're introduced to in the opening verses of Mark's gospel. The guy that Mark introduces as John, that we come to know as John the Baptist. And essentially, John's role was to stand for a time on the stage of human history, make an announcement about the appearing of Jesus Christ, like Ed say, "Here's Jesus," right? And then leave. In fact, that's what he would say in John 1, verse 29. He would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." His purpose was to stand forward on the stage of human history for a time, make a declaration, and then exit stage right. In that respect, John provides an example to all of us in terms of our privilege that we are given as followers of Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to stage our presence on the stage of human history, make an announcement, pointing people to Jesus, and immediately go away. Our role is not ultimately to talk about ourselves, as interesting as we might think we are, nor is our role to share our great theological or intellectual insights. Our responsibility is to point away from ourselves and to Jesus of Nazareth so that men and women might meet him, hear from him, and might come to trust and follow him. As we learned last time, John, or John the Baptist, was the most successful preacher of his day. But John knew his role was to fade in the background just as quickly as he can. If you were with us last time, we likened him to the best man at the wedding. He said, nobody comes to the wedding to see the best man. So good advice to best men, say your speech and get out of there, right? John was the hour to devour, and Jesus was the main dish. That's what it was, right? John was the appetizer, and Jesus was the main course. John was to slip out while Jesus came to center stage. And that's certainly what John the Baptist would say himself. He must increase, but I must decrease. And in that, John is an example to all who would take the ministry of proclaiming the ministry of Jesus. Now, as folks came to hear John preach in the desert, I'm sure that there was a certain amount of those who came with certain sets of expectations in their mind, as I'm sure there is every time anybody comes to hear the word preached, even here today on Sunday. There are certain amounts of expectations, and there's no way of knowing what those expectations were, but I think it's safe to say that whatever expectations they had when they came to hear John the Baptist preach in the desert, they did not expect John to preach as straight with them as he was. John preached boldly, and boldly he preached in the desert to say that everybody coming to listen to him are a bunch of sinners. That's pretty bold. And John preached boldly that they needed to be forgiven. I'm rather convinced that it's the style of John's preaching which caused the author of this Gospel of Mark to start with John. Unlike the other Gospels, Mark begins with John, and John and Mark seem to have very similar personalities. Just like John, Mark shoots straight and he gets right to the point. Just like John, they waste no time getting to the main focus of the matter. And so as we look at the Gospel of Mark, Mark, like John, moves quickly to where he's trying to point us. The Gospel of Mark is rather fast moving. We've already seen this in the brief verses we've covered together. In verses 1 through 3, we learn that a prophet is announced. There's one coming. We come to discover who that is. We come to discover that immediately in verses 4 through 8. The prophet announced is someone is coming after him. And so this John the Baptist is the prophet announced, and John the Baptist comes, and he's going to announce there's one coming after him. And we don't have to wait long to find out who that is, because in verse 9, the one who comes after the prophet arrives. So immediately we are covering a large scale of time in a quick succession. And Mark writes his gospel according to his purpose that is given by inspiration of God in relation to his own personality. It would appear that Mark doesn't like narrative as much as he likes movement. He mentions things, gets to the heart of the matter, and moves on to the next thing. And if you stick with us in the Gospel of Mark throughout this series, you'll discover, just like chapter 1, that Mark moves pretty quickly. In fact, this is the theme of Mark's Gospel. The brevity forces the reader's attention to consider that which is main and plain. Now, in this little paragraph, we've already moved quickly in verses 9 through 13. If you read with us and you saw in your Bibles, you saw that Mark moves faster than the other Gospels to get to that which is main and plain. He wants to keep the main thing, you could say. And so in this little paragraph we've already read, Mark 1 gives just two scenes in verses 9 through 13. Jesus in the water, that's scene 1, verses 9 through 11. And Jesus in the wilderness, that's scene 2, verses 12 through 13. Now, I know some of your translations say desert there, but I like wilderness because it alliterates with my outline. So I'm going to stick with wilderness, right? And you might ask yourself, why water and wilderness? I mean, that's pretty quick. He's moving rather quickly. We know in other gospel accounts that we are given more fleshed out examples of all that transpires in this. Why did Mark choose to emphasize these two scenes in our text? What is main and plain about Jesus in the water and Jesus in the wilderness? But today in our text, I want us to explore Mark's reasoning in our time together. And much like investigative reporters, we're going to ask two questions as we see Jesus step down and out, is the title of our message. And we're going to get to the bottom of why Mark hastens quickly to these scenes, Jesus in the water and Jesus in the wilderness. We ask this question first of all. What is Jesus doing in the water? And we ask that because that's certainly the question that was on Mark's mind. This is the beginning of Mark's gospel, and this is where he decides to start. As we explore what Mark writes about Jesus' baptism by John, we know pressing truths that answer our question, what is Jesus doing in the water? And we discover, first of all, that in the water, Jesus is identifying with those he came to save. Mark leaves out what Matthew tells us concerning John the Baptist's reticence to baptizing Jesus. From your own study, you may recall what John said in Matthew's gospel about the baptism account. In Matthew's gospel, you come to discover that John the Baptist is asking the same question we ask as we start this message. What are you doing in the water? In fact, John the Baptist is asking, why do you need to be baptized? I should baptize you. In fact, he says it this way, John tried to prevent him, stop him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you are coming to me. Jesus, that doesn't make sense to John Baptist's mind. John surmised that Jesus had it all upside down. But on that occasion, you remember, Jesus had said to John, allow it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he, John the Baptist, allowed it. So Jesus was here to do what was right before God. Jesus, as in his own words, is to fulfill what God has designed for Israel in its perfection. Therefore, it was right for John to baptize Jesus. In so doing, he's showing us in the water that Jesus is identifying with those that he came to save. Now, it would be wrong for us to infer by this action that Jesus was saying by word or action that he himself required a baptism of repentance. Jesus is not a sinner. This is not a baptism of repentance. Jesus has nothing to repent of. Mark knew that he didn't. He knew that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But what is going on? If this is the case, if Jesus did not need to be repentant about anything, and this is not a baptism of repentance, then why does he need to be baptized in the first place? And the answer is, Jesus is identifying with those who, in their baptism, had acknowledged their need of repentance and looked to God for forgiveness. This is exactly what John the Baptist has been preaching in the wilderness. John the Baptist has been saying, all of you that are coming to me in this desert situation are sinners. You need to show your repentant spirit by joining me in the Jordan. And so when Jesus joins John in the Jordan, he is joining in the waters of the same waters of those who have already said by way of their own personal testimony, I need to be saved. Jesus is now saying, here I am your Savior. Remember what Paul has said in an immense statement in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of the life and ministry of Jesus is entirely tied up in the fact that he is the sin bearer. He is the one who is the bearer of sin that identifies with sinners in their need at every point along life's path. So as he comes to be baptized by John the Baptist, he is actually pointing forward to his death. We recall in Luke's gospel that Jesus says this about his coming to death. Luke's gospel records Jesus' words, and he would say in Luke 12, verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo. I have a baptism yet to happen. Well, he's already been baptized by John the Baptist. What is he referring to? What kind of baptism? Jesus is saying there, I have yet to die. I need to die. What he's referring to there is the fact that he's about to be plunged into death, and in the shedding of his blood in death, there would be forgiveness of sin. So here, in this baptism by John the Baptist, right away, as Mark begins the Gospel of Mark, there is a foreshadowing of what will happen in his death. Here is Jesus standing, if you like, as the priest who will bring forgiveness by the sacrifice of not some lamb, but of himself as the lamb. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. As we see Jesus here in the water, he already indicates how he will become our Savior. by standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins and allowing that water polluted by their sins to be poured out over his perfect being, Jesus was showing what he came to do. So here in the baptism of John, there is all this symbolism. That which is pictured in the water is not performed in the water. Jesus goes down in the water, the same water tainted by the symbolic sins of those John baptized. And John talks about the tainted water. He pours that sinful water over Jesus' head to picture what Jesus would do on the cross. By the way, if you're a visual learner, you like this passage. I mean, I think most people are visual learners. Statistics indicate that in any size crowd, upwards of 75% of the crowd are visual by in their learning ways. They would rather learn by a picture. It's no wonder that Jesus in the Gospels gives us all kinds of pictures to show what's going on. So you can visualize, can you not? As the tainted waters are poured over Jesus' head, he is showing what he has come to do with sinners. Sins of man are to be poured on the perfect sacrifice. This is a graphic symbol of what will happen in the pouring out of the blood of Christ on those who were repentant. So in the water we see that Jesus is identifying with those who came to save. He is not separate. He is not distant. He is there. He is in the water. And in the water, Jesus is identified as the Father's Son whom the Father loves. You notice here that each member of the Trinity is seen in this text. Of course, the word Trinity does not appear in our Bibles. It's a theological term that mankind has come up with to describe the tri-unity of God. And they kind of combine that to come up with a new word, Trinity. It makes sense. In fact, the church I grew up in was Trinity Baptist Church. And it was describing the tri-unity of God. God, as he makes himself known, is one in three. As you read the Bible, you'll discover very quickly that there are indications of God's being that in point in different directions. This is the Trinity. The Spirit of God is identified as a real person. It's a real person. The Father God is identified likewise as a real person. And the Son of God is identified as a real person. Now, as we read our Bibles, we discover that in every incident, each individual person of the Godhead is equal with one another in terms of the eternity, power, and divinity. They were all present, for example, at creation. They were all present and a part of the salvation work. They are one in three. And here in Mark's Gospel is one of those places in the New Testament, without announcement, you find each member of the Trinity. Every member is there. God the Son is in the water. God the Father is speaking from heaven. And God the Spirit is descending upon the Son like a dove. Both the Father and Spirit are bearing witness of the identity of the Son. Now later on, as we read in our scripture reading, Jesus is going to ask his disciples a question. Who do people say that I am? And Brother Ken already read this. And on that occasion, his disciples will say that there are all kinds of things people are saying about Jesus. At this point in that ministry, Jesus is known and well known, and there's been all kinds of wrong speculation about Jesus. And they give to that. And here we are today, and we are in this afternoon asking this question. Who do people say that Jesus is? And we could ask the same question in the crowd. We could do kind of a survey on the streets and maybe hold up a sign and say, who do people say Jesus is? And if anybody were willing to answer, you might get all kinds of different answers, wouldn't you? All different kinds of speculations about Jesus, most of which would recognize he's at least known. But the importance is not who do you say, but who does God say? In fact, we even see that in Peter's own response in Matthew 16, because when Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus responds back to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So who is Jesus? What is Jesus doing in the water? What he's doing in the water is he is identifying with his people, but he is identified as the Father's Son whom the Father loves. So we're asking the question, who is Jesus? And we get to have God give the answer. Here's the authentic statement of the Father himself concerning the Son. This is who God says Jesus is. And by the way, there is a visible dimension to this authenticating voice. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read it. He saw the heavens open. This is not an unfamiliar notion if you read your Old Testament. This always speaks of a kind of supernatural event whereby God is breaking into a moment of time in an unavoidably dramatic way. The heavens open. Furthermore, the Spirit is described as descending like a dove. I know sometimes we have artistic renderings of doves coming down in our children's coloring books, and it looked like that. It descended like a dove. Was it a literal dove? Well, like a dove is what it says. That's what it's saying. And here is where you are helped by an understanding of the Old Testament. Because all throughout the Old Testament, when God calls a king or a prophet to do his bidding, the Spirit of God always descends upon the one God calls. It's always there. Kingship was marked by the Spirit. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," this is David, "and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." The Spirit always is linked to this kingship. Prophets were also marked by the Spirit's descending upon them in the Old Testament. For example, in Judges 3, verse 10, we read the same phraseology when it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became the Israel's judge and went to war." This is in Judges. And so we read prophets receiving the Spirit of God descending upon them. But they're not alone. Kings get it. Prophets get it. Priests as well in the Old Testament are marked by the Spirit. For example, in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood before the people." So priests received the Spirit of God. So when the people of God were anticipating the coming of Messiah and they're reading the Old Testament, they are reading that he is going to fulfill three roles. Remember this? They're reading the Messiah is going to come as a king. He's going to come as a prophet, and he's going to come as a priest. So when the heavens open up, it's unavoidably dramatic. This is not like the clouds rolling back. This is a miracle. And the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and the people who saw this, these Jews who had read their Old Testament, they immediately knew what was symbolized here. This is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. They know that immediately. There is no avoiding what is going on. There is a visible dimension authenticating what is taking place. And there is also a verbal dimension to authenticating what's taking place. Verse 11, "And a voice from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased.'" Once again, the Jew would have had all kinds of bells ringing off in his head. This sounds a lot like what we read about in the Old Testament passages. For example, in Genesis 22, verse 2, it says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering." We read about that in Genesis 22. We read about the same in Psalm 2, verse 6. And the Jews would have sung this in their temple gatherings. "Yet I have set my king upon a holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has sent unto me, 'Thou art my beloved son. This day I have begotten you.'" And so now all of a sudden, they see the heavens opened up. They see the Spirit of God descending upon this prophet, priest, and king. And they hear the voice of God. And what is he saying? He is saying what their prophets said he would say. Now when you stand far enough back from your Bible, all of a sudden, all of this makes sense to you. If you don't, it won't. Indeed, if you read your Bible and you don't study your Bible, there's just no way to arrive at spiritual maturity. There's just no way for you to grow spiritually mature, friend, if you just listen to me preach 30 minutes every Sunday. You've got to be in the Word on your own. And now I'll do the best I can to unravel this script for you so you can see this, but I want you to see this in your own study. And if you study out the Old Testament, which is sadly often ignored in our churches, you come to discover that the New Testament with fresh eyes is seen. So when these people who knew the Old Testament see Jesus in the water, and they see the clouds opening up, and they see the Spirit of God descending, and they hear the voice of God, do they know what is being communicated? You could ask it this way. Do they know who Jesus is? Absolutely. You read Mark 1 now and you get it, don't you? The Son steps forward and is identified in this peculiar and dramatic way so that when the time comes for his death to bear the sins of the nations, they'll know what's going on. No wonder John speaks with brevity here. He wants the main thing to be main and plain. He wants you to know who this is. So you come to the baptism in the water and you say, I trust, I get it now. This is the echo of the word of prophecy. This is the declaration of the Messiah now come to earth. You see where a knowledge of the Bible matters, I trust. And here we are, just two or three verses, and we get far more of a panoramic view than we ever thought possible. We know who Jesus is. Why does Mark choose to emphasize these two scenes? Realize that when God speaks, the declaration of the Father is an echo of the prospect and the anticipation that is now fulfilled in the water. Remember, as we looked at last week, Jesus has already been born. And there was, obviously, some fanfare accompanied that. The shepherds came, the wise men came, Herod killed. There was at least an awareness of who the angel said this was supposed to be, and who Mary and Joseph said this was supposed to be, and who Simeon and Anna said who this was supposed to be, and who Elizabeth said this was supposed to be. But yet, we wait till year 30. Where is he? Remember that guy? Remember that story we heard about? And he's now at a carpenter shop. You're like, in Nazareth? Is he really? Is it true? Is this the guy? And there he comes. And he gets down in the water. And he identifies with the people. And the heavens open up. And the Spirit of God comes on him. And the voice cries out. And you go, oh yeah, that is the guy. But then what happens? And immediately, the Spirit driveth him in the wilderness. Well, what is Jesus doing in the wilderness? Because surely, again, you think, all right, great, let's go. I can imagine, if that was so dramatic, and it was, there would have been at least a large group, even small, there would have been some people that would have said, all right, I'm with you, let's go. Where are you going, Jesus? I'm following right now. Right? That was amazing. Let's see more of that kind of stuff. And we know that's the response of people because they'll later flock to Jesus just to see this kind of stuff. So why the wilderness? Why the wilderness? Weren't we just in the wilderness, by the way? Well, apparently not wilderness enough. Because there was water there, so he's going to go out further. He's going to go out further. Even where Weird John doesn't even go that far. They're not even crickets to eat out there or locusts out where he's going. And Mark moves quickly from the water to the wilderness. And look at verse 12. And immediately the Spirit of God drove into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Remember, the children of Israel were there for 40 years. There seems to be, and many speculate, some symmetry between these two events. But what was happening there? What was the purpose? Verse 13, being tempted by the devil, being tempted by Satan. He who had received the unequivocal endorsement of his Father is now faced with the implacable hostility of the evil one. Why? Once again, Mark chooses to record the incident with compelling brevity, and it's not my job to spoil his brevity. He wants you to see a main and plain thing. What's happening here is rather simple. Mark is pointing out that what he is going to clarify for the rest of his gospel, and many more of these examples will drive home the same point. The driving out of an evil spirit is a classical example of the point he's making here. The healing of sick people will be a classic example of the point he is making here. What is happening here is that Mark is pointing out this fact. Behind all the earthly scenes in Galilee and beyond, as he gives us the life record of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, are ultimately represented by a supernatural conflict that underlies them. There is, you could say, some war going on. A cosmic war is happening. If you've been with us in the book of Job, you remember we looked at this cosmic war for that entire series. This is behind all the animosity of Jesus we're going to read about in the Gospel of Mark. This is behind all of the rebellion concerning Jesus. This is behind all the unbelief concerning Jesus. The God of this world has blinded them. That all lies in the fact of an unending supernatural conflict. Again, you need to know your Bible to understand what Mark is driving at. And as you turn, you can see in Genesis 3 a profound truth. In Genesis 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve have disobeyed God and turned their backs on him and listened to the devil, the Lord comes to the serpent who has been the deceiver and says to the serpent that what has been cursed will be undone. Here's what he says in Genesis 3. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the livestock. These are the serpents. More than any of the animals of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all your days of your life, and I will make enemies of you and the woman, and of your offspring and her descendants. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There is a sense in which the entire Old Testament is an outworking of that which we saw in Genesis 3. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent explains all the antagonism towards the work of God in every generation. That runs all the way through the intertestamental period, all the way into the New Testament conflicts, all the way through the descriptions that Mark gives us of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, and furthermore, it runs all the way to the back of the Bible and out its pages into the 21st century today. All the conflict is seen right there. And while sociologists would laugh at such aspersions, and historians would regard it as the apex of total foolishness, it still remains true. When men and women turn on the news this evening and say, "What in the world is this world going to?" The answer is Genesis 3. There is a supernatural conflict which underlies all conflict. It is this conflict which is addressed in Christ's encounter with Satan in the wilderness. The first Adam is set within the beauty of the garden and comes into conflict with the devil. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is set within a wilderness and comes into conflict with the same devil. Adam was set within the beauty of it all and still rebelled. Jesus was set within the antagonism and starvation of the wilderness, and he beat the devil at his own game. And you must read your Bible again to discover these wonderful truths. The first Adam goes up against the evil one and fails. The garden becomes a wilderness. And we must now await the arrival of a second Adam who will go against the evil one and triumph, so that one day this wilderness will become a garden. I'm sure there's a funny little bit in there what Mary saw in the resurrected Lord when she saw Jesus and thought he was a gardener. I'm sure there's a little bit of funniness there, because in a sense, he was. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living person, and the last Adam was a life-giving spirit." You are alive today through the seed of Adam. You will be saved through the seed of the woman. Jesus was one who, by his atoning death and resurrection, turned the wilderness into a garden. Jesus turns the wilderness of human rebellion into reconciliation. He transforms it from the root. He beats it at his game. He wins. This is the story of the good news. Jesus entered into our world of chaos. He stepped into our broken systems. Jesus did not enter the world as Adam found it. We would imagine that would make more sense. Step from heaven to the Garden of Eden, surely more of a latitudinal step than anything. But step from heaven down to this mess, wow. And the world into which Jesus came was a world at war. So why focus on the wilderness? Because Jesus came as a prophet, priest, and king, that's true. He came as our Savior, that's true. He came as a warrior to win. I've read the end of the book. Jesus wins. Now we must stop here because Mark's point is already made clear. It must not go digging beyond what the inspired text intends to convey. This is just the setting of the stage for the drama of the good news. That's how he began his gospel. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could say the beginning of the good news. That's, I am setting the stage for all that's going to take place. And the story of Christianity is the story of a God who does not shout from afar. The story of Christianity is not about a God who is reached as a result of our great endeavors and internal searches. Rather, the story of Christianity is the story of God who has come to us in the person of Jesus, entering into the water and wilderness of this world. Jesus came down into a world that was fallen, broken, rebellious, and disintegrating. Jesus comes into this world in a world that he might restore broken things. Jesus comes into our alienations that he might grant us the fix. Jesus comes into the fears of the future that he might give us a joyful anticipation. So why does Mark speak with such brevity? Tomorrow morning you will read about the financial crisis, perhaps. You'll read about, perhaps, some other crisis in your life. A personal crisis. A broken relationship crisis. But first, a relationship broken with God, expressed in a covetous heart, is seen, and you must understand that. And second, in relationships broken with one another, brokenness in your marriage, if it's broken, the brokenness in a horizontal plane with your coworkers, if it's broken, a brokenness in human relationships, a brokenness towards God, that's the main point. The main point is we're broken. And his brevity forces the readers to give attention to what is main and plain. You don't need me to tell you that life isn't easy. You just need to live a little bit. And you'll discover that we need a fix. And this is the good news. The good news, as told by Mark, is this: you cannot fix it yourself. That's actually good news. You need to know that. But the one who stood in the water, identifying with you in all your brokenness and alienation, is the one who stood with you in the wilderness, taking in the threats of the evil one and emerging victorious. Jesus did this so that he might undergo a baptism that would yield the benefit of the very forgiveness that he pictured in the Jordan River. And that benefit that is conveyed in the gospel is discovered by those who will come to God and say, the reason this world is broken is because I am broken. And the reason things are disrupted is because I am disrupted. And as they admit that, they say, Lord Jesus, I see you in the water. I see you beating the Satan I cannot win. Change me through my little world. It starts with one sinner coming to repentance. Later on, Jesus would say, enter through the straight gate, the narrow gate. The idea pictured really is very clear. It's a you thing. People actually illustrate the straight gate as a turnstile, like you go through in a zoo where you have the ticket and you give the ticket in, and then one ticket admits you, one person, through that gate. You can't go through. Even if you're a parent, you can't hold your child's hand through that gate. Right? One ticket admits one person at a time. Jesus says, enter through the straight gate. So as you meditate on the truths of the good news, while there is a vast world Jesus wants to save, you need to know something. Jesus wants to save you individually, one by one. Would you come to Jesus today? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the main and plain truths of Mark's gospel. That, Lord, you came down and out. Lord, you came to save sinners. Lord, there may be some in this room who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. May today be the day of their salvation. Lord, our desire from this pulpit is that what is main and plain is clear. That you came to save sinners. That you win, that you are alive. Lord, may we preach that with such clarity that those who are listening would be convicted of their need.